Well, when I was asking for advice on how to preach a sermon one time, someone told me that a sermon should be like a woman's skirt. Long enough to cover the subject, but short enough to keep your interest. So, I'll ask you to hold me accountable to that today. We have a lot of ground to cover. So let's ask God's help in doing it. Holy God, we do entreat you for your assistance today. We call upon you to be present here by your Spirit. And Lord Christ, as head of the church, we pray that you would be glorified. And Holy Father, that your word from ages gone by would be present and alive in our hearts and in our lives today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start today at the ending. The ending for my story in the Gospel of Matthew is the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at Jesus' farewell words first and view what he says in Matthew through that lens. In Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 16. This is after the resurrection. Jesus has set up his final farewell address. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus' final words, his farewell address. And the picture is so clear and compelling, isn't it? They saw him crucified, he's arisen, and they worshiped him, they accepted him as God. And he claimed the lordship. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And he sends them out. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he is with us always to the end of the age and even here today. What a clear and compelling portrait of the risen Christ. They worship Jesus as God. But when you go back into the story, we find it wasn't always so easy. There was confusion and doubt. There was difficulty. And even today, when we approach Christ, we have to approach him through our own humanity. And our culture is broken and distorted. And when we see Christ through the eyes of our culture, sometimes a very different picture of Christ shows up there. A few months ago, my wife and I rented the Da Vinci Code movie. It took us a while to get around to it. And we both read the book, so we wanted to see how that plays out. And so I find myself getting a little frustrated and disappointed. I know it's just a movie and we're supposed to love the story and all, but you get frustrated every time they say something that's not true. Well, that's not right, Oh, dang it, I'm such a killjoy. But there's a lot of things that bothered me about the movie, but one of the things that really got me about the movie was where the villain historian, sorry if I spoiled it for you there, the villain historian is talking to Tom Hanks, who's uninitiated in the real truth, and he explains that here's what he said. He says, up until the Council of Nicaea, until that moment of history, that's in the 4th century, the Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. And of course, that's simply not true. We wouldn't be here today in a church if that's what we believed. But I got agitated. And so what does that prove other than that Scott doesn't get out much? It proves that in our popular culture we have a radically different view than the disciples had at the Great Commission before the risen Christ. We view him through our own culture, in our own humanity. In our postmodern culture, whatever sells is true. Whatever works, whatever sells is true. So it's not just popular culture. On my coffee table at my office right now is an old Newsweek magazine from earlier this year with the cover story on the Jesus Seminar. Has anyone here ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? probably lots of us. The Jesus Seminar is an academic group of scholars who believes that Jesus couldn't have been God, and they strip out all the supernatural elements from the Gospels, and they try to remake Jesus into an image that works for them, according to their own academic presuppositions. So when Dan Brown, the author of Da Vinci Code, is making millions selling the story that Jesus wasn't believed to be God, and when academics are getting the cover of Time magazine selling the story that Jesus wasn't believed to be God, we know we're onto something here. We have to address it. And so, was Jesus accepted as God by the first disciples? Did the early church accept him? What did the Bible say about him? What did Jesus say about himself? We're going to look today at the trial of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus' identity was specifically tried before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to see what Jesus says for himself. You can turn there. So what did they believe about Jesus, and what does that mean for us today? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. And you recall the scene here. They've been after Jesus for a while. He says things that offend them. He keeps slipping away. And finally, he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. It's not technically a trial under Jewish law. They couldn't have a real trial under these circumstances. But trust me, he's on trial for his life. And he's before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. Taking up in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes and said, "He spoke in blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. That's the trial of Jesus. Picture the scene. It's very ominous. He's standing before them. There's no doubt about what's at stake. They've already been trying to kill him. And he's before the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, their highest authority among themselves. And the chief priest, the highest religious authority. There's no doubt about the context. And they keep running witnesses by, but they can't quite get him convicted. And finally, the witnesses say something like what Jesus said, that he'll destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. They didn't really understand what he was saying, but so they didn't really feel like they could do it on that. They were looking for a pretext. And so the chief priest comes right out and says it. "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." If only Jesus would exercise his right to remain silent, he can save himself here. But knowing full well the gravity of the situation, Jesus confesses, "Yes, it is as you say." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "But I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He doubled down. He went all the way. He confessed. So think of the four things Jesus confessed here. Jesus confessed that he is the Christ, a dramatic term in Jewish history. He confessed that he is the Son of God, an even more dramatic term. He confessed that he is the Son of Man. And he added a gloss to all those things by saying, "And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." So what do these things mean? I mean, why would they condemn him for that? I mean, aren't we all sons of God? We're all God's children, right? And I'm a son of man. I come from mankind. Is that just referring to Jesus' humanity? Christ, I mean, there's a lot of false messiahs out there. So, you know, is that going to get you in trouble? Is this a political trial? Is this trial Jesus being trialed for as a political subversive? The chief priests saw it differently. Their reaction was immediate and violent. Blasphemy. It's blasphemy to claim what he's claiming. And the chief priest tore his robe. And that sounds kind of silly to us, but that's a signal. It's meant to mean an unmistakable sign from the chief priest that he would only do if he heard blasphemy in his presence. He tore his robe. Blasphemy. Very dramatic. So whatever is meant by the Son of God or the Son of Man, it meant something to them. It was blasphemy to them. Blasphemy is the deliberate disrespect of the character or nature of God. That's the definition of blasphemy. So why did they respond this way? Why the violent reaction to these terms that maybe don't seem so obvious on the face of them? Let's look at why the priests considered Jesus' statements to be blasphemy. And to do that, we have to understand the context of Judaism at this time. The Jews were a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. And the unique thing about the Jews is that they were the only ones who adhered to a monotheistic religion at the time. They were surrounded by the mystery religions of the East with multiple deities. They were surrounded by Roman paganism with all the gods and goddesses we know from stories we got when we were children. And it was dangerous to preach monotheism to the pagans. As the apostles found out when they upset the worship of Diana in Ephesus, it could threaten your life. It was tough being a monotheistic Jew. It was the defining characteristic of Judaism. They worshiped the one God. And there was, if you were an Orthodox Jew at the time, you recited prayers twice a day. And the first prayer you were supposed to cite was called the Shema. The Shema begins, it's a prayer, it's sort of a liturgy. It's composed of writings from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But the very first line of it is a line that's probably familiar to some of us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And those are pretty familiar words to us today. In fact, today the Shema is still recited by Orthodox Jews every single day. It's drilled into every Jewish child then and now. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was meant to say this belief that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the only true deity in the universe. And this distinguished the Jews from everybody else. And that's also the starting point for the whole law of Moses. And we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. You don't need to turn there, but you've heard it before. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Any created thing would be a distorted image of the eternal, self-existent God. And so the Jews were forbidden to worship any created thing. And the penalty was harsh. If you violated these laws, if you worshiped other gods, it's really brutal. This is one of the harshest parts about the Old Testament. If you read Deuteronomy 13, I won't go there now, you'll see it. The penalty for blasphemy was death. It says even if your children or your wife commits blasphemy, the penalty is death. God takes his holiness, his claim to sole deity, extremely seriously. God is a jealous God. That's the context in which Jesus' trial occurred. So, how did the Jewish council react with that in mind? They're first century Jews. They're the teachers of the law. And there's context here too. Jesus had said some things like this before. In John chapter 8, when he was being questioned by the Jews, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, reflecting God's name in the Old Testament. When he was being questioned by the Pharisees in John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And then later in John 10, Jesus said, I am the Son of God. And they immediately sought to execute him because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. But they didn't get him then. So finally, when it gets to the trial, there's no mistake. Jesus finally admits before the chief priests, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. You'll see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. It's really clear in John 19. John 19, verse 7 says, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So Jesus was condemned for claiming to be the Son of God. What does that mean? What comes to your mind when you hear Son of God? It's sort of a proper name to us now. I mean, Jesus, Son of God, is that's our culture. We all grow up hearing that, whether you believe it or not. But Christ had some very specific things in mind. I want to look briefly at how Jesus used the terms that he used in this trial. So the first term he admitted, you remember he admitted he was Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, and he's coming on the clouds of glory. First, let's look at Christ. That's probably the most familiar to us right now. Christ is just the Greek translation of Messiah or Mashiach, the Hebrew word. And that simply means anointed one. And that could theoretically refer to anyone who's got a special anointing from God. Like the Blues Brothers. Remember them? You can't stop us. We're on a mission from God. Well, I don't think, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I bring Chris wherever I go, yeah. Anyone who's anointed could theoretically be a Messiah, but we all know there's this whole body of Old Testament prophecy looking forward. And in short, the Messiah was expected to be a king and a conqueror. There was someone who was going to lead Israel out of their bondage to foreign rulers and reaffirm the Abrahamic blessing and reaffirm the Davidic kingship and lead them out. And there's many other glosses on Messiah as well that maybe weren't so much in their minds, but Jesus clearly said, I am the Christ. But then he said he's the Son of God. What did Jesus mean when he said he's the Son of God? Again, it's a proper name in our culture, but what did Jesus mean? We're familiar with John 3:16, where Jesus said he's the only begotten Son of God, a phrase that means something like God's unique Son, the one and only Son of God. So clearly he's not talking about we're all sons of God, we're all God's children. And without necessarily turning there, I would like to call your attention to some of the statements Jesus made to himself in John chapter 14. If you want to look what Jesus thought about himself, I encourage you to look at the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, which is incredibly dense, and there's a lot of stuff there, but Jesus repeatedly makes statements about himself, the Father, the Holy Spirit, affirming over and over who he is again. And here's just some of the statements he says about himself. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Pretty bold statement. Verse 9, John 14 says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So when Jesus says he's the Son of God, he's not saying all men are brothers, we're all God's children. Jesus is saying he's the unique Son of God. Jesus is saying he's the eternal Son of God. Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one. He's equating himself with God. And that's why the Sanhedrin, when they understood that, said he must die. That is why he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Next, Son of Man. Son of Man seems like it could be a fairly benign phrase. A little less familiar to us today. It's not prevalent in our culture. What does that mean? Does it just mean he's human? And clearly the Bible does say Jesus was human. And that's significant, because some don't think so. But over and over again, the Bible affirms Jesus' humanity. Now, Son of Man was actually Jesus' favorite name for himself, which is also probably not that well known by most of us. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man 84 times. So we have a very strong idea of what Jesus meant when he said Son of Man. And immediately when Jesus is talking to the priests, he immediately interprets it for them, doesn't he? He says, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is clearly no ordinary man. Flip back to chapter 25. There's the story of the sheep and the goats. Jesus, referring to himself, says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And so on, chapter 25 goes, that the Son of Man is identified as the King of Heaven, who will separate sheep from goat, believer from non-believer. And what the Son of Man does with you determines your eternal destiny. He's the King of Heaven, in Jesus' words. He's no mere mortal. He's no mere mortal. The Son of Man is clearly a man, but not merely a man. He's a man because he's born of woman, but he's God because he judges the earth. He's the King of Heaven. He has his Father's glory. The angels follow him. He will come back and judge the earth. He is eternal. Before Abraham was, I am, and at the end of time, he will judge the earth. The Son of Man is clearly a man, but not merely a man. When Jesus says that, he means he is the incarnate Son of God. And the Jews understood that immediately. Not everyone sees this chapter this way, but think of their response. He called himself the Son of God, therefore he must be put to death, it says in John. Jesus is claiming to be divine. He was condemned for being the incarnate Son of God. So, I knew this was going to be a heavy sermon. And I was thinking of a way to lighten up. And how do you lighten up the deity of Christ? You know, kind of a challenge. You know, don't really want to pull punches on that one. So, a while back I asked my friend how I could lighten up, if he could think if there's a joke for the sermon. He said, "You're preaching, that's the joke." I said, "Okay, I think I'll stay away from any funny stories." as I've studied this, this has become so personal to me. I'm just enthralled when I look at the whole testimony of Scripture, how from page after page the glory of Christ comes forward. That's my heart for all of us, that I want us to be passionate about the glory of Christ. I want us to be passionately devoted to Christ, not just here, but here. We as a church need to worship Jesus. So when Ron Howard makes movies that throw out pop theories about Jesus never being accepted by his followers as God, it bothers me. And yeah, I read the book too. And when Newsweek and Time, they keep falling over themselves to keep published the Jesus seminar things. When's the last time a Orthodox theologian made the cover of Time? News, you know, someone affirms deity of Christ. It doesn't happen. So we're in an alien culture, and we're constantly being bombarded with these messages that distort and change and refocus our lens about who Jesus is. Everyone keeps trying to reinvent Jesus. They want a Jesus they can own, a Jesus that works for them, that fits with their presuppositions. So we want to take our cues from Scripture. And one of the best ways to see whether Jesus' followers accepted him as God is to look what they did and see what the Bible says about him. And that's what I want to turn to now. So let's look at what the disciples thought about Jesus. Now, the disciples have a famously checkered career, if you've studied them. They're very human, very changeable. In fact, they look rather thick through much of the Gospels. They didn't really get it at first. I mean, they saw the miracles, they hung out with Jesus, but it wasn't really sinking in sometimes. And we have to acknowledge that. We have Peter denying Christ three times, even after the whole Gethsemane upper room discourse things. And, you know, after Jesus called them the winds and the waves, they goes, "What kind of man is this?" You know, they still weren't getting it. And they hung out with Jesus. Wouldn't we like to hang out with Jesus? And even after the resurrection, we have doubting Thomas, saying, "Unless I stick my fingers in his side, I'm not going to believe." And so we're all familiar with how human the disciples are. But there's another story as well. Even before the resurrection, when Jesus was walking on the water, famous Sunday school story. He walked on the water, he came out to them in the boat. And of course they were amazed and they were terrified. And Jesus says, "Ye of little faith." But then they settle down. And they say this, "To those who were in the boat, they worshipped him." This is Matthew 14:33. "Those who were in the boat worshipped him. saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They worshiped him. And when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they kind of reported how confused people were. And Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter gives his great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so in these short stretches, they were getting it. They understood Jesus as the living God. And even our good friend Doubting Thomas, we know the conclusion of that story. Jesus was so kind to him, wasn't he? All the other disciples had seen Christ, and he's saying, unless I see him, I'm not going to do it. And Jesus appears before him, and he says, "Put your fingers in the holes. Put your hand in my side." And how does Thomas respond? "My Lord and my God." So however human they were, however unchangeable they were, the disciples got it. They worshiped him as God. And so they go on to write the Bible. The Apostle Paul, who was not one of the original disciples, but the Apostle Paul writes, "Jesus is our great God and Savior." And Peter opens his epistle in this way. Peter says, to God's elect, too many cross-references here, I'm going to move on. Peter says the same phrase. He calls Jesus God. And John in his first epistle says, Jesus is the only true God. And I could go on and on, and I'll spare you all the cross-references. But without question, the disciples worshiped Jesus as God. They called him God. And when the Holy Spirit moved them to write the inspired scripture, Jesus was identified as God. So when people come along and say, "Well, no one really thought he was God until the 4th century. That was Constantine's idea." Pick up the scripture and read it. And what did the early church believe? Again, the details are many. But the early church was so convinced of the deity of Christ that their example of martyrdom transformed the Roman Empire. These outsiders who were cowardly and just utterly powerless, it seemed, at Gethsemane, were transformed into world beaters. In fact, these same disciples, tradition tells us that all of the disciples were sent to execution for their faith in Christ. Tradition says that only the Apostle John was saved miraculously from his martyrdom in order to write the book of Revelation. And even Doubting Thomas himself, did he really believe that Jesus was his God? He died on the tip of a spear in Asia preaching the gospel. And there's many, many stories of the martyrs. In fact, we have Roman Empire records written by non-Christians where Roman governors actually wrote they were executing Christians because they worshiped God. They worshiped Jesus as God. And martyrs said they were going to the stake because they worshiped Jesus as God. And philosophers who were criticizing Christians for how silly it was for them to worship one God when there's a whole pantheon. I mean, the evidence is incredible. So clearly and without question, the disciples in the early church accepted Jesus as God. So, this is the Jesus that the early church knew. This is the Jesus the disciples knew. Jesus is God. He's affirmed by the scriptures. He was condemned by the Jews. He was worshipped by the apostles. The martyrs died for him. And this is the Jesus we worship today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is God. And so, to get our lens straight again, I want to go back to the Great Commission. Back to Matthew chapter 28. Back to the ending. When they saw him, verse 17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right here, Jesus is here. So, Jesus is with us. How did the disciples respond? Once again, here's more evidence. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. And what did Jesus claim? All authority in heaven and earth. Only God has that. And what did he commission us to do? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're to obey Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have two sacraments, communion, which we'll celebrate this morning, celebrating Christ's death and resurrection, clear testimony to both his humanity and his deity, by the way. And we have baptism. We're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So right now, the risen Christ is standing before you, as it were, in your heart. Picture yourself there at the resurrection, after the resurrection on the mountain. It's the Great Commission. Jesus is standing before you. What are you going to do with Jesus? What kind of Jesus do you want? Are you going to try and remake him in your own image? Do you want a Jesus that fits your preconceptions? The risen Christ stands before us in our hearts today. Is Jesus the Son of God? Are you going to worship him? What does that mean? Remember, the first century Jews, the apostles, knew clearly what it meant. They were there when he was arrested. They saw him beaten. They saw him whipped. They saw him bleed and die. They knew exactly what the consequences were for worshiping a man as God in first century culture. And what did they do? They worshiped him. What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? It's not an academic question. Jesus is flesh and blood at his resurrection, and he's real today in our lives. Yesterday, today, and forever, I am with you always. I want to encourage us to move from the academic question of what Jesus' true nature was, or what all the apologetics are. How do I conceive of God becoming man? And God calls us all by his Spirit. He says, come out of your thought and into worship on our knees before the risen Christ. Are we going to worship Christ today? Are we going to obey him? Are we going to seek to build our lives around the person of Christ? Not just thinking about him, not just understanding the Bible and the text, transforming our lives by our worship of the person of Christ. My passion, and the passion I'd like us to have, is that we'd be a church passionate about the person and the glory and the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says something else that's dramatic here. He says, baptize all your disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is obviously a reference to the Trinity, and Jesus doesn't fully develop the Trinity here. We've studied the Trinity a lot here lately, and this is not the place that has all the elements of the Trinity in it. But I would like to point out this in light of Jesus' testimony, that if you have monotheism, and Christianity is a monotheistic religion, we worship one God, and you admit the worship of Jesus of Nazareth, the one man, then you have a problem unless they are one. And furthermore, Jesus says, I will send another comforter, the Spirit of truth, who will live with you and will guide you in all truth, the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus says at the end of Matthew, you are to baptize people into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What I want to suggest to you is the Shema, the radical monotheism of Judaism, is alive and well in the person of Christ. But he has given us a greater revelation in the doctrine of the Trinity. Unless Jesus is God, if Jesus is God and the Father is God, then you must have a doctrine in which you understand God to be more than one in person. And so with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have three persons. The Shema says we have only one God. One God, three persons, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. God must be one in essence and three in person. And there's much more we could say about it, and we'll probably study that in the future, but I would suggest to you that Jesus' testimony is the very starting point. If Jesus is God, then we must have a God that is multiple in person. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are to worship God in Trinity. So, listen, I've said a lot here. This is an overwhelming truth, isn't it? I mean, this is the biggest idea anyone's ever been asked to understand. Jesus is God and man. Paul said, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Ultimately, the full truth of it is beyond our comprehension, yet that is the testimony of Scripture. If you have a hard time with that, you're not alone. It's a big idea. I would pray, first of all, that you would seek God on it. It's ultimately a revelation from God. God will teach you. Ask God to reveal himself to you. If you want to talk about it, I would love to talk about this, or talk to Dave or Mark or one of the other leaders here about it. Ask God to reveal himself to you. And here's one of those little details about the Bible that are so touching when you get your hands around them. What happened at the Great Commission? Jesus appeared before him, and it says they worshiped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. Those three little words, so encouraging to me. They're human. They're just like us. We're changeable. I have doubts. I don't know it all. I get overwhelmed sometime. I'm sure you do too. And the Bible is such a realistic, earthy, human portrait of the disciples. Some doubted. And we must be merciful to those who doubt, Jude tells us. We all need to work through this together and grow toward God in humility. But we must move beyond. We are called beyond that place of doubt. We're called like doubting Thomas. Jesus said, stop doubting and believe. Doubting will happen. Uncertainty, confusion will happen. But we are called to move beyond that into faith, into worship. And so what does this mean to us today? What does the verdict in Jesus' trial mean to us here and now? And the answer is simple as this. Who do you worship? Do you worship a dead Jew or the living God? Are we worshiping a man? Are we worshiping an idea? Are we just worshiping our own thoughts and our apologetics? Or are we personally devoted on our knees to the risen Christ? We must worship Jesus as God. And how do we worship? Again, are you worshiping some ideas, a book, a human being, or some concept, what someone else told you? Are you worshiping a created human being? Or are you worshiping the very God himself? Let's don't worship God by images. Don't have fanciful ideas. Don't reinvent Jesus. Worship Jesus as God. And are we going to believe the whole testimony of Scripture? Think of all the writers, even today, that throw it out. They reinvent Jesus in their own ways. Jesus wasn't accepted by God. The Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. Disciples didn't worship him. Constantine invented him. These ideas come at us every day. We must sift through all those, and we must accept the whole testimony of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in this post-Christian culture, we need to have a passion for the person of Christ. Jesus is Messiah. He is King. We have to serve him. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is close to us, and he's coming back to reward those who love him. And Jesus is the Son of God. We owe him our worship. Shema and Mashiach, God and Christ. Let us be passionate about worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. Please pray with me. Holy God, risen Christ, Great Spirit, Lord, we are so humbled by the overwhelming truth of your Scripture. And Lord, we're amazed that God could become man, or that you could be with us today, and that the Jesus, Lord, that we see in our faith, risen at the resurrection, will return again, Lord, to judge the earth. Truly, Lord, it's a truth beyond us unless you reveal it to us. And yet, Lord, we are so touched by this message of love that you came, Lord, that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall have eternal life. Lord, there is no name under heaven whereby we must be saved but Jesus. Lord, fill our hearts with passionate worship of the risen Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.